All right, hello everyone. Good morning. I love all this cheerful chatter. Wonderful to have you with us this morning. If you're visiting with us today, we're currently going, our church is going on a 7-week sermon series looking at the 7 ways that Jesus describes himself in the Gospel of John. And so this morning we're going to be looking at the statement, "I am the light of the world." And to help us read the scripture is Iwan.
Today's scripture readings come from John chapter 8 and John chapter 9. So let me begin with John chapter 8, verse 12. When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Now John chapter 9, verses 1 to 11. As he went along, he saw a blind man from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," said Jesus, "but this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. As long as it is day, we must do the works of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." After saying this, he spat on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. "Go," he told him, "wash in the pool of Siloam." This word means sent. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. His neighbors and those who had formerly seen him begging asked, "Isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg?" Some claimed that he was. Others said, "No, he only looks like him." But he himself insisted, "I am the man." "How then were your eyes opened?" they asked. He replied, "The man they called Jesus made some mud and put it on my eyes. He told me to go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, and then I could see." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thanks be to God. I think one of the most frightening and memorable scenes from the entire Lord of the Rings trilogy is Shelob's lair. Now, nerds, this is red meat for you. But I know that there are some folks in the congregation who are too pretty to get this reference. So let me bring everyone up to speed, okay? Shelob's lair. There's two characters from the books, Frodo Baggins and Samwise Gamgee. They're sneaking into the dark land of Mordor to destroy the ring which gives the Dark Lord Sauron his power. Okay? There's no spoilers here. So they're sneaking in there. And, you know, Mordor is very strongly defended, but there's this one tunnel system that's not. And so they decide that's how they're going to sneak into Mordor. But unbeknownst to these two characters, deep in these tunnels is a monstrous spider who will hunt them when they enter it. And when Frodo and Samwise get to the entrance of the tunnel, they almost balk at going in. They can smell the stench of death down in the tunnels, and the blackness is so heavy they can almost touch it. But they take their courage in their hands, and they step down into the tunnels, and they begin moving through them. So deep is the blackness, they can't see their hands in front of their eyes, but they make their way along by touching the wall of the passage. And as they get deeper and deeper, they suddenly sense that they're being hunted by something. And so they try to run, but it's black, they can't see where they're going, and they start to bump into things. They get caught in sticky tendrils of spider web. And just when all seems hopeless, Frodo remembers he has the file of Galadriel. This is a little bottle that holds the light of the Star of Erendil. I told you, nerds, this is red meat, right? And he pulls it out of his pocket, and the light shines forth, and it reveals this monstrous spider that's about to descend upon them. And the spider, when she sees that light, she retreats from it in terror. And the light drives her back into the tunnel. And Frodo and Sam are able to use that light to guide them out of the tunnel and eventually guide them to safety. Pastor Tarek told me that he often chooses the next film he's going to watch based on what I preach about in my sermon. I haven't yet decided if he was complimenting me or mocking me. But you can't go wrong with Lord of the Rings, okay? And you know, sometimes I wish I had something like the file of Galadriel to push back the darkness of this world. You know, I didn't know that statistic that Helen shared with us in her prayer that, was it 1 in 4 Canadians are using the food bank? I wish I had something like the file of Galadriel to push back that darkness so that that wasn't necessary. It makes me sad to think that this September, in just a few months' time, we're going to be having, we need to have conversations with incoming students at universities and colleges all over Canada about the importance of consent. We need to have those conversations, but even with those conversations, we all know there are going to be incidents of non-consensual sexual contact in our city. And I wish we had a light of Galadriel to push back that darkness so that those students wouldn't need to experience that as part of their freshman week on campus. I know that there's areas of the city that I don't feel comfortable walking alone anymore. Perhaps you feel the same. And I wish we had some light to push back that darkness. And our scripture tells us this morning that we don't have a light of Galadriel. We don't have something that we can control and hold in our hand. But there is a light in this world, and we're invited to come to that light and cling to that light and find hope in that light. So let's look at our text for this morning. We're starting in John chapter 8, verse 12, where Jesus lifts up his voice and he says, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Now, what does it mean to say that Jesus is the light of the world? You know, if you've been involved in the church for some time, we get so comfortable and familiar with these kinds of phrases that we don't even necessarily think about what they mean anymore. It kind of becomes a cliche. Jesus is the light of the world. What does that mean? What did that mean to his original hearers? I am the light of the world. I had a professor at seminary who said that a text without a context is a pretext for a proof text. Try saying that 10 times fast. And so it's important to read this statement in its original context. I am the light of the world. Now, obviously, that statement in our Bibles today appears after the story of a woman who's caught in adultery. She's brought before Jesus. He writes in the sand, and he utters those powerful words, "Let him who is without sin be the first to cast a stone at her." It's a beautiful story. It's a precious story. That story actually does not appear in the earliest and most reliable manuscripts of the Gospel of John. It seems that a later editor added that story in. It doesn't mean it's not valuable, doesn't mean it's not precious, doesn't mean it's a story that's not worth us meditating upon, but it does mean that that story has disrupted the flow of where this saying, "I am the light of the world," ought to appear. Because John chapter 8, verse 12 should actually appear, in the original manuscripts, it appears as John chapter 7, verse 53. And so we're going to look at this statement, "I am the light of the world," in its original context, which is as the capstone of the seventh chapter of the Gospel of John. And in John chapter 7, the children of Israel are celebrating a festival called the Feast of Tabernacles. This is an eight-day celebration in the life of their nation where people from all over the country would erect tents and booths in the front of their house, in their courtyard, on their roofs. They would decorate these tents with ribbons, dried fruits with pictures. Families would take their meals in these tents, and some people would even sleep there in those tents during the eight-day celebration. Pilgrims would come from all over the nation of Israel to bring their prayers to the temple and to participate in special celebrations at the temple during this time. And one of the unique things about the Feast of Tabernacles is actually that the Gentile nations were invited to come and participate as well. When Moses gave instructions for how this celebration was to be observed, he actually said that animals were to be sacrificed on behalf of the Gentile nations who would come to the temple. And when Solomon dedicated the temple, he asked God that God's ear would in particular be open to the prayers of the Gentiles during the Feast of Tabernacles. And so, you know, this ceremony, it sounds a little bit unusual to our ears, putting up tents. You know, like, what is this all about? And what does any of this have to do with Jesus saying, "I am the light of the world"? We need to go back a little farther to what this celebration is actually commemorating. Because in the Feast of Tabernacles, the people of Israel were remembering the 40 years that they spent wandering in the wilderness, when they lived in tents, and when they were vulnerable, and how God provided for them in that time of need. About 1,500 years before Jesus celebrated this Feast of Tabernacles, the children of Israel lived as slaves in the land of Egypt. And God heard their cries. And God sent 10 plagues upon the Egyptians, eventually causing Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to release the people, to let the slaves go free. And as the children of Israel marched out of Egypt, the book of Exodus tells us that God himself appeared to the people in a pillar of fire by day, a pillar of cloud by day, and a pillar of fire by night, so that the people might travel on their journey by day or by night. God himself guided his children in a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire. And this pillar didn't always move in a predictable way. Some days it would stay stationary for days, for weeks, for months, perhaps even years. And the people would camp and they would wait for that pillar to move because they wanted to follow it. Some days the pillar would move in ways that didn't make any sense. It seemed to move back and forth to the point that when Pharaoh heard reports about the wanderings of the people, he thought that they were lost, wandering in a confusion. But no matter what, the people followed that pillar because it was their guide in the wilderness. Not only was the pillar a guide to the people in the wilderness, it also protected them in the wilderness. Shortly after Pharaoh released the slaves to leave the land of Egypt, he changed his mind and decided he wanted his slaves back. And so he mustered the armies of Egypt, and they went out in pursuit of the children of Israel and caught up to them when they were encamped by the shores of the Red Sea. And the people of Israel panicked, because on the one side was a sea that's far too vast to swim, and on the other side was a charging army with swords drawn. And the scriptures tell us that at that moment, the pillar moved from in front of the people to the rear of the people. And it divided the army of Israel from the army of Egypt, casting light on one and darkness on the other for the entire night, so that God could open a path through the Red Sea and his people could march to freedom through that. The pillar protected the people in the wilderness. And the pillar was also the very embodied presence of God to his people. When the children of Israel completed construction of the tabernacle, this was the portable tent of meeting where they would bring their prayers and their worship to God. The pillar came and rested with such thick Shekinah glory that is the almost touchable presence of God, that Moses and the priests were unable to enter the tabernacle. And so that pillar guided the people, it protected the people, and it was the presence of God amongst his people for that entire 40-year period. And so back to John chapter 7, when the people are celebrating this Feast of Tabernacles, they're remembering their vulnerability, they're remembering how God provided for them, and they're remembering that pillar. The very end of the Feast of Tabernacles, on the final evening, there was a ceremony called the Illumination of the Temple. And for the Illumination of the Temple, there were these four massive pillars, each higher than the walls of the temple itself, and each pillar had a bowl on top of it that could hold up to 65 liters of oil. And on the last night of the festival, when the sun went down, these pillars were lit on fire, and the light would shine forth from the temple, illuminating the entire city of Jerusalem. One contemporary said that the light was so bright that every courtyard in the city was illuminated so that you could see. And you can imagine how for a people who lived before the time of electricity, how striking this would be, that all of a sudden at night they could see. The men of Israel would light handheld torches, the Levites would play music, and they would dance around these pillars the entire night until the sun came up the next morning. And so the sun came up, the pillars were all doused, you know, there's smoke going up, and this is the context where Jesus stands up. He lifts his voice above the crowd and he says, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Jesus was saying, "Do you remember that pillar? That pillar of fire which guided us? Do you remember that pillar of fire which protected us? Do you remember that pillar of fire which was itself the Shekinah glory and presence of God amongst us? That's me. I am the light of the world. I am the one who guides you. I'm the one who protects you. I am the presence of God amongst you. I am the light of the world. It's no wonder that some of those hearing him thought he ought to be killed for blasphemy. They knew exactly what Jesus was saying. But what does this mean for us today, hearing this, that Jesus is the light of the world? Well, firstly, I think it means that Jesus is the light who is with you in your wilderness, just as he was with Israel in their wilderness. You notice that the children of Israel weren't somehow teleported immediately from the land of Egypt directly into the promised land. They lived in a wilderness for 40 years. But God lived in that wilderness with them for 40 years. And what a comfort that must have been to the people, that as they encamped in the darkness, they could hear the sound of prowling animals outside their camp. What a comfort it would have been to be in that light. What a comfort that would have been to the children of Israel when they were on the edge of the Red Sea with the armies of Egypt coming, to know that that pillar was with them and it was shielding them and protecting them. God didn't teleport them out of the wilderness, but he was with them in that wilderness. What wilderness are you in this morning? Are some of you lonely today? Are some of you bereaved today? Are some of you here today and you feel caught up in the whirlwind of life in Toronto and you feel exhausted today? What wilderness are you in? And the scriptures tell us that Jesus, the light of the world, is walking with you in that wilderness. And I would pray that your eyes of faith might be opened to see him, to see more and more of the light and experience that comfort, and to be less and less aware of the darkness that is around us. And Jesus is with you in your wilderness. Secondly, Jesus is the light who's going to lead you out of that wilderness someday. It's true that the people of Israel, they were in the wilderness for 40 years, but they weren't in that wilderness forever. They weren't in that wilderness forever. Eventually, the pillar of fire led the children of Israel to the borderlands of the promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey, a land where they could build towns and cities and villages and put down roots, a land where they would be safe from their enemies, a land of life and of light. Eventually, the light of the world led the people of Israel out of the wilderness into the promised land. And Jesus, the light of the world, will do the same with you. He will lead you out of your wilderness. Now, one of the differences between the way that the pillar of fire operated and the way that Jesus, the light of the world, operates is that the pillar of fire physically took Israel out of a physical wilderness into a physically different land. But Jesus isn't some localized light. He's the light of the world. He doesn't take us out of this land, but rather the light expands, burning up the darkness, burning up the evil, and leaving behind only the beautiful, the good, and the whole. And so, in fact, Jesus is renewing this wilderness into a promised land in which we might dwell. And so if you're here today and you are a follower of Jesus, the light of the world, the promise of the scriptures is that there is a day coming when you will live in a land where there are no tears, where there is no sickness, where there is no death, for those dark things of the world will have been burned away in the light of his glory and grace. And that is a promise that the scriptures give you who follow the light. And so we must decide, will we choose the light or choose darkness? How foolish would it have been for one of the children of Israel to turn their back on that pillar of light and decide to take themselves out into the dark wilderness looking for light and life? We can tell just hearing that would be a bad idea. But the truth is that many people do that with Jesus, the light of the world, every single day. Now, why is it that people turn their back on Jesus, the light of the world? I think there's probably many reasons. The Gospel of John tells us that people preferred darkness. I think for some, that is the case. I learned recently that Hugh Hefner was raised in a pastor's household. I learned that Joseph Stalin, before becoming the dictator of the Soviet Union, studied for the priesthood. And Mao Zedong was educated by Christian missionaries. But these men preferred darkness. What about us? I know sometimes I hear a siren song from the darkness, promising that I might find light and life away from Jesus. What about you? Perhaps there's a siren song calling you to the wilderness, saying that, you know, life and light is really found in academic success. And so it's understandable if we have to cut corners sometimes. It's understandable if we have to plagiarize a little bit or cheat. You know, other people are doing it. Maybe we hear that siren song saying that light and life is found in our reputation. And so, you know, if you have to go on Twitter from time to time and use your words to tear someone down to feel good about yourself, you know, it's just Twitter. It's not a big deal. Maybe we hear that siren song saying that life and light is really found in pleasure, and it's hard work to pursue one's spouse. And so, you know, maybe going online and just dealing with those urges, it's normal, not such a big deal. But the fact is this, if we turn away from Jesus, the light of the world, and we think we're going to find light and life in the darkness, we are mistaken. It's not there. And we'll find ourselves stumbling into eternal darkness, lost from the light. I think some people turn away from the light because it's painful to come towards the light. It's painful because when we come towards the light of the world, we realize that the darkness isn't just out there, it's also in here. You know, if this screen behind me was playing a video right now of every thought I've had, every desire I had, everything I've done when I thought no one was watching, I wouldn't want you to see that footage. I heard a story one time about a miner who worked an 8-hour shift in the belly of a coal mine. And he worked his shift, and when he wrapped up, he concluded it was time to go back up to the surface, and so he climbs into the lift. And he looks up, and he can just see the light above him. It's just a barely visible pinprick. It almost looks like a distant star. He's so in the blackness of the mine. And as the lift starts to go up, there's a little bit more light, and all of a sudden he can see that, my goodness, his hands are covered in soot. And he goes up and he gets a little closer to the light and he realizes, oh my goodness, his overalls, his whole uniform is covered in soot. And at last, when that lift reaches the surface and he steps out into the blinding sunlight, he sees that he is covered from head to toe in coal dust and he is desperately in need of a shower before he goes home. And coming to the light can be a bit like that. It can be painful bringing the darkness from within into the light. But anyone who's been involved with Alcoholics Anonymous can tell you that that is the only way that healing can begin. When we allow the light to shine into our own inner darkness, to burn away that darkness. And so Jesus says he's the light of the world. And we're invited to come and draw near to him because he's the one who will protect us, who will provide for us, and who will guide us on our journey. Let's continue to the second part of our text this morning, which is John chapter 9, verses 1 to 11. And I really like how there's a scholar, an academic, and a pastor, Dr. N.T. Wright. He describes John chapter 9 as a story where we see theology and history come crashing together. I love that word picture. And what he means by that is here we have the theology of Jesus, who is the light of the world, and we see what does that actually mean in human history as Jesus, the light of the world, goes out and begins to interact with people in our history. And one of the interesting things about this miracle in the gospel is that this miracle is not just about itself. It's a miracle that's a sign. it points us towards deep realities, deep truths, which are almost so incomprehensible to us that we need an image to help us grasp them. Because words alone can't express this idea of Jesus being the light of the world and what that means for us. And so Jesus has, you know, we've concluded the Feast of Tabernacles. Jesus has stood up. He said, I am the light of the world. He has a bit of a discourse with the Pharisees. And then he and the disciples walk out of the temple, and they see a blind man begging at the side of the road. The disciples look at this blind man. They sort of contemplate him for a moment. And they turn to Jesus and say, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Probably said that in the very hearing of the blind man. So we can hear that today and think, man, that is cold that they would say that in front of this guy. But you know, that line of thinking still exists today. A few years ago, the coach of the English national football team was sacked from his job because he was on the record saying that people born with disabilities, born with birth defects, were being punished for bad karma accumulated in their previous lives. I am not a believer in cancel culture. I'm not saying he should have been sacked, but I'm saying that that sort of gives an example of that type of thinking that is still present in our world today. Or there's the wonderful musical. I can't say a word against this musical. There's The Sound of Music, wonderful musical. It is a song which reflects one of the characters has questionable theology. I must have done something good, right? Must have done something good. Because we want to think that this world is fair, right? We want to think this world is fair. And the disciples had this same type of thinking. So they want to defend the honor of God. They believe that God is both just and powerful. And so if they see something in the world that doesn't look fair, then it must be, you know, deep underneath, it actually is fair. It actually is fair because God is just and powerful. And so if this guy is blind, there must be some fair reason. Sometimes people debated in this time. They'd say, you know, maybe his mother worshipped in a pagan temple and the fetus vicariously participated in that worship in utero. And the mistake of the disciples and the mistake of many of us today is we want to treat this world like a moral vending machine. Put in a good coin, get a good outcome. Put in a bad coin, get a bad outcome. But that's not how the world works. It's true that oftentimes actions and consequences are connected, right? Often kindness begats more kindness. Often drunk driving begats tragic accidents. But that's not a law. Sometimes kindness is rewarded with scorn. Sometimes drunk drivers get away with it. Jesus is saying this world is more complex than you could understand. It is not a moral slot machine or moral vending machine. Jesus says this world is mysterious. It's not a world you can put in a box. This world isn't fair. This world is beautiful, yes, but it's also deeply broken. And so, no, it wasn't this man's sin nor the sin of his parents that he was born blind. It was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. When Jesus is saying that, he's not saying, I'll tell you why he's blind. God made him blind so that we could do an amazing miracle right now. No, Jesus is saying, we're not talking about why he is made blind. We're going to talk about what's going to happen now. And what's going to happen now is that God takes the chaotic, unfair, raw resources of this universe to create new life. That's the mission of God. And so Jesus spits on the ground, makes some mud, puts it on the guy's eyes, tells him to go and wash in the pool of Siloam, and the man is healed. Now, what on earth is that about, right? If you read in Mark chapter 10, Jesus heals a different blind guy, Bartimaeus, by just speaking. You know, he just speaks, and Bartimaeus is healed. But this time, there's spit and dirt involved. Now, I've read some different theories about this. Some are a bit unusual. But the one that I'm most persuaded by is that Jesus is imaging the work of God from Genesis 1 and 2. where God got his hands dirty in the raw materials of this world to create life. And Jesus, the light of the world, Jesus, the light through which all things were made, Jesus is getting his hands dirty to create new life. This is a second let there be light moment. And so what might this story tell us today as we read it? Two things in particular I would draw your attention to. Firstly, Jesus is the light who brings life. If you read any of the four Gospels, you're going to see countless times that the sick, the lonely, those who are oppressed by evil forces, they are brought to Jesus and they experience new life, healing, invitation into community, liberation from those forces which oppress them. It's almost like anything Jesus got his hands on, new life sprung out of that raw material. Jesus is the light of the world that brings new life. And for us to receive that new life, we need to come empty-handed, like the blind man. This blind man knew that the darkness in which he walked wasn't only physical darkness. You think the disciples were the first people to openly talk about his sinfulness in his presence? Probably not. He wasn't an independent person. He was reliant on others. He sat at the side of the road begging. He wasn't a proud person. He knew that he needed help. He was so desperate for help, he was willing to look foolish with mud spread over his face, walking over to the pool of Siloam to wash, just hoping that something, anything, might help him. He came with empty hands. And we need to have that same approach. The great English preacher Charles Haddon Spurgeon said that it's not our littleness which hinders Christ, but our bigness. It's not our weakness that hinders Christ, it's our strength. And it's not our darkness which hinders Christ, but our supposed light. If we want to receive this new life from the light of the world, we need to come with hands that are empty, ready to receive what he has for us. So Jesus sends the man to the pool of Siloam to wash. Now, if you notice, the Bible translates this, the pool of Siloam, which means sent. And the man is healed there. Now, he's not healed because the water in the pool of Siloam is magic. He's not healed because the faith that he has in his heart is a powerful faith. He's healed because Jesus is the sent one. And Jesus is the one with the power to heal. And what's interesting about this passage is that Jesus includes us as the sent ones as well. As we come and receive the light from him, we receive that light because we're supposed to reflect it out into this world. In the moment of Pentecost, after the ascension of Christ, the Holy Spirit comes and divides in tongues of fire, and that light, remember back to that pillar of fire? That pillar of fire, that light of the world comes and descends on those who believe in Jesus. And so if you're here this morning and you are a baptized Christian, you have that fire in your bones. That light of the world lives in you. You are a bearer of that light, and you're invited to join in the ministry of Jesus by shining that light into the dark places of this world. And it's a beautiful thing when the children of God shine light into this world. My family spent 8 months from this past year living in Honduras as we were completing the adoption of our second daughter, Lucia. And the highlight for us of our time down there was the church community that we got involved in, a wonderful church called Our Church. And we were drawn to this church because they were shining light into the dark places of the island of Roatan. The church had they'd built a building called the Learning Center in a community of Roatan called Mudhole. Okay, Mudhole. This isn't the place that the cruise ships go to explore. Mudhole, it's where the dump is on the island of Roatan, and there are families who live in that dump scrounging bottles to recycle, and they make $35 per month. The church built a building there where the children of that Mudhole community could come and learn,
And while the kids were learning, the moms got to go upstairs and receive education in employable skills. The shining light in the dark places. There was a pharmacy for low-income families on the island, and the average pharmacist, I've been told, can distribute medicine to approximately 125 patients a day. But the needs on this pharmacy were greater than 125 patients, and so that church that we were at in Roatan decided that a bunch of seniors would get together over coffee, and they would sort pills for the pharmacist every week. So instead of sorting pills, the pharmacist could just grab pre-sorted bags and distribute them. They sort 30,000 pills every Monday for that pharmacist. And as a result, he can serve 500 patients a day. They're shining light into the darkness of Roatan. There's a one of the sad things we learned when we were there. Public school is free for children, but you need to have a uniform in order to go. Some countries of the world have similar policies. You need a backpack, you need a uniform. And the kids who live in Mudhole, their families can't afford those things. So they don't go to school. And so there's generational poverty. Well, the church that we were at raised money and set up a distribution program where kids came, they got socks and underwear, they got uniforms, they got a backpack and school supplies, and we got 250 kids who wouldn't go to school are now going to school because of that church. One of the moms who came through, she said to the event organizer, "I have three children, and I was trying to decide which of the three would go to school this year. And all three are going now." That is light. They've been doing this for 12 years now, and so one of the kids went through school. He's now graduated. He learned English at school, so he's a tour guide for cruise ships. That's where the real money is. And he has lifted his family out of poverty, right? That is light. That is light. And when my family were in some pretty dark places while we were in Honduras, the church was light to us. We had a friend in our Bible study named Jamie, and my entire family got head lice in September, and there were no supplies on the island to treat head lice. So we had to wait. Well, poor Erica, she had to use tweezers picking through Lucia's hair strand by strand. We had to wait for some friends from America to come and bring the proper shampoos and combs and everything. And we had a friend from Bible study who volunteered to come and spend 4 hours combing through Erica's hair because that was something I couldn't do. She was shining light into our family. When our departure date kept getting pushed from January to February, February to March, March to April, there was a principal at our church who said, "Your girls can come to my school for as little time as you need or as much time as you need. We will flex around your schedule." And so Gary shined light into our community. When we needed to get to Bible study and it wasn't safe to go out after night, there was a couple at the church named Bill and Mary Beth who picked us up and drove us to Bible study and brought us home again after dark. They were shining light into our lives. It's a beautiful thing when the people of God can reflect the light of the world to each other and to this world. And so I wonder for you this morning, are you aware of someone who's going through a wilderness season? And is there a way that God has equipped you to shine light into that person's life? Is there a new parent who's struggling in the wilderness of sleepless nights with a child? And could you just bring in a meal, be that spark of light that they need? Do you have a friend in Bible study who's struggling to believe that God loves them? And could an encouraging reminder from the scriptures be the light that that person needs in their season? Do you know someone who might be lonely right now? And could you call them up, send them an email, invite them to spend some time with you? Could that be a way that you shine light in that person's life this season? And I'm sure there's countless other ways that perhaps the Holy Spirit will impress upon your hearts as a way that you might shine light for others, because we're recipients of the light so that we might shine it out to this world. Friends, we don't have the file of Galadriel. We don't have the star of Erendil in our pocket. But there is a light in this world. There is a light in the darkness, and you're invited to come to that light, to cling to that light, and become a carrier of that light as you go out from this place this morning. Amen. I believe we have time at this point in the service for some questions, if I haven't gone too overtime. I've gone a little overtime. What do you think, Rex?
I think we have time for two.
Okay, for two.
Yeah, first Excellent. Question. What movie do you recommend watching? I'm just kidding. That was Pastor Tarek.
Yeah, thank you.
Well, we've got some hopeful and really good encouraging. There's one text that says, welcome back, Graham. It's a privilege to have you preaching again. So we were very blessed. So let's thank Graham for that.
Thank you.
There's one practical question here that I will leave for you to respond directly, but there's one question here that actually is asking about New Testament manuscripts, due to the point that you made. So it's okay if you can't answer this, or it may take some time to respond back to this, but it says here, what New Testament manuscript do you find to be the most accurate, and why, other than age of manuscript or derivative, do you find it more accurate? So I don't know if it's for you or for textual criticism in general.
So, no, that's wonderful. Yeah. So textual criticism is the work of nerds who look over different old manuscripts and try to discern which one would be the oldest, closest to the original. This is not an area that particularly interests me or excites me. But it's important, and we all benefit from it, right? If you look at the King James Bible, which is an excellent, beautiful biblical translation, and you look at a modern Bible, we've actually uncovered older manuscripts that have changed the wording, not in any theologically significant way, but in a more accurate way of what the original text said. So as textual criticism continues, we are getting, I guess, closer and closer to those original manuscripts. I don't know the technical names of, you know, which are the best fragments of the Gospel of John. Mm-hmm. I just, based on my preparation for the sermon today and reading various commentaries, there is widespread agreement that the earliest and most reliable manuscripts don't have that story in it. As I said, it doesn't mean that that story is not beautiful, valuable, or a gift to God's people. It just means that we should be aware of the way that it perhaps disrupts some of the meaning in our text.
Thank you. And we'll probably close off with this one. I may have missed this part, but there's a question here that says, when you say baptized believer, do you mean the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the baptism of water, or both?
Water. And fire. Hey, very nice. Yeah. Okay. Howard McPhee, we should probably have him do a Sunday school about the theology of baptism. I'm not entirely sure what the PCA stance is on the role of the Holy Spirit in the moment of baptism. So I'm cautious to tread on that. But I think it's probably fair to say that baptism is a seal of God's love and presence with you and the fact that you're indwelt in his family. And so I was referencing the baptism of water in particular, and I guess joining that to the presence of the Holy Spirit.
Thanks, Graham.